But I got to admit, I always love it when the kids participate. And those rare times when we can get them to do that. But I know if you can make it to the program tonight, you'll enjoy it. This is the day, the morning especially, where the director of the program and all the helpers are dealing with anxiety and sweaty palms and wondering, is this going to work? It always does, Leslie. It's going to be great. And whenever things go wrong, that's the best part. You know? Appreciate all the work that's gone into that. But again, thanks for the kids joining us in song this morning. I take you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this morning, moving into the fifth chapter. As we talk a little bit about what we can know about the future. Recently, I was looking through the latest issue of Consumers Reports magazine that I get. And inside the back cover, or toward the end, they usually have a section there that has some oddities in product labels or strange products, things like that, things that readers have submitted. And I came across this one that is especially strange and, well, it's disconcerting too. It's a wristwatch, and it doesn't just have the usual digital display of the time. This one also has a digital display of a countdown of the years, months, days, hours, minutes, and seconds you have left until you die. Now, my first thought as yours is, how did they calculate that? You know, who determines how long you have left? This particular person, or at least the sample watch, and this is really, there's a picture of it. And this guy has 46 years, 11 months, 12 days, 6 hours, 28 minutes, and 57 seconds. Of course, I don't know how long this issue has been out, so he's got less time than that left. So, I wouldn't want the stinking thing anyway, because it's just plain creepy, that's all. But who would want that anyway if you could know? There are just some things about the future we can't know. And there are things just not revealed to us. Some things we don't want to know. But there are some things we can know and want to know. So as we move into chapter 5 now of 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul is continuing with the subject that he discussed in part in the previous chapter, verses 13 through 18. Pastor Bill covered that last week. But in that section, if you recall, that's where the Apostle Paul dealt with the subject of those who have died in Christ and any fears that loved ones would have concerning what has become of them, and especially since the Lord hasn't come yet. And so Paul gives a good bit of comfort and explanation concerning the fact that these who have died in Christ are with the Lord in spirit. And when he appears in the air to call his church forth, the promise is that their transformed resurrection bodies will be raised from the grave and joined with their spirit and fit for the new heaven and new earth for eternity. And that's an event that's commonly known as the rapture of the church, although rapture is not a biblical term. The idea is certainly there, rapture meaning a taking up or a catching away. In this case, the catching away of the church, as Christ appears in the air and gives that call. Now, chapter 5 moves a step beyond the rapture to what follows it. So I'll just read the first three verses here. That's all we're going to be able to cover today. So as he continues, after verse 18 of chapter 4, therefore comfort one another with these words, then he begins in verse 1 at chapter 5, now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. They are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. So the phrase now as to, or now concerning, or however your particular version may introduce it, indicates there's a shift in the focus of the discussion now. And the event here is what's called the Day of the Lord. Now, it gets a little bit confusing when you get into the subject of the Day of the Lord, because there are a variety of things that take place within this whole scope of time. Throughout the Scripture, and much is said in the Old Testament about this, it's referred to as the Day of Wrath, or the Day of Vengeance, or the Great Day of the Almighty. But it's a broad period of time. But there is an immediate aspect of it that takes place right after the rapture of the church. So this is a time when God will deal dramatically and directly in world affairs, and there will be an expression of his judgment and wrath on the earth. So when you think in terms of the Day of the Lord, think in terms first of the whole gamut of things, or the broad range of events that take place during this whole time. So it begins with the rapture of the church. And then at some point after the church is taken out, there will be the 7 years of tribulation on the earth, divided into two three-and-a-half period segments. But during that seven-year period is when God will purify and regather Israel back into her land, restore her as a nation. He will also release his wrath upon the earth toward the ungodly. And then after that seven-year tribulation period, there's a judgment involved, but then that will be followed by the actual return of Christ to earth. So remember the two aspects of the return of Christ. First is when he just appears in the air and calls his church. But the actual second coming of Christ to earth takes place after that tribulation period, and we're told that he will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. That's what's called the millennium. So that will be his reign on earth. That's still all part of the great day of the Almighty, or the great day of the Lord. And it will culminate with the Battle of Armageddon, recorded in Revelation chapter 16, verses 13 through 16. And then after that you have the great white throne judgment, and then you have the new heaven and new earth, and so on. But I tell you that because when you go through Scripture and you find these references to the day of the Lord, or the day of vengeance, and so on, it can get a little bit confusing. But if you remember that there are different aspects of this whole thing, then you won't get too bent out of shape, worrying about, well, this contradicts what I read over here, and this doesn't sound like what Paul described here. Well, that's where it gets a little bit, I guess, hazy for us. But we don't have to worry about that. And the reason Paul is giving an explanation here is because he's going to give some reassurance to believers. At the same time, there's a warning here to unbelievers. Now, as I said, just reading verses 1 through 3, the whole subject here covers verses 1 through 11, but because of the depth of information and the time that we have to deal with this morning, I'm just going to cover verses 1 through 3, and then my plan is to take a couple of weeks break and bring a couple of Christmas-themed messages, if I can figure out what to share with you that you don't already know. But then we'll come back in January. We'll pick up where we left off here and try to sort some of this out. But the thing we want to remember is 3 points I want to give you concerning this Day of the Lord, as Paul is referring to it here. First of all, the Day of the Lord is proclaimed with sufficient warning. Sufficient warning. Warning to whom? Well, it can't be a warning to believers in Christ, because he has already delivered us from wrath. In fact, if I can slide down and borrow from verse 9, he says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So it's not a warning to believers. Rather, it's a warning to unbelievers, referred to in verse 3 as they and them. We'll come back to that in just a few moments. But backing up to verse 1 as he introduces this, now as to the times and epochs, what does this mean here? Why does he say it in that sense? Well, let me just try to simplify it this way. Times refers to periods or chronologies. These periods can have different lengths. But as to the times, as to the periods, what about epochs? What is that? Well, your Bible might say seasons, which is a good way to interpret that. I like that word better. But seasons refers more to the characteristics or the events contained within the times or the periods. Okay, so you have a period, but within this period are different seasons. So I don't know if I've confused you more. If I have, just forget it. I said what I had to say. But now, if you have an NIV, this is really going to throw you off because the NIV says times and dates. Now, even though that technically is a correct interpretation, it's a bit misleading. Because whenever I see the word dates, I think of a date on the calendar. So, even though it says dates, it must not be understood to mean that dates of prophetic events, things that haven't yet happened, that those dates can be set or known. Well, they can't. And the scriptures do not sanction the senseless act of trying to pinpoint the date of the return of Christ. Even though you have a preacher or a Bible teacher that always crops up and has it figured out. All the years I've been around, all the times I've seen somebody come up with a date, they figured out when the return of Christ is going to be, it's never happened. And I'm not expecting if a guy comes up tomorrow and gives me a date that it's going to take place then. We don't know. And the failure of these attempts to set dates only brings the whole prophetic hope into doubt and disrepute. So my word to you today is stay away from those who want to set a date for the return of Christ, okay? Because if they're that dogmatic about something that the Scripture doesn't even allow us to figure out, in fact, Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, that he doesn't even know. And if Christ doesn't know the date, that only the Father knows, how can anybody else on earth know? Well, I don't know. Maybe they've got one of those weird watches that you can buy. Maybe that's what the countdown is. But you can't know. So if you got a preacher that's giving you a date, he's probably got some other things wrong too. So find somebody else to listen to. What Paul is saying here is he's simply telling his readers that they have already received instruction about the characteristics of prophetic periods and events. And he doesn't really have to explain anything further to them. So if you tie that into the comfort that he was giving in the previous chapter there, in chapter 4, then the comfort is you don't have to worry about loved ones who have passed away before Christ has returned. They're okay. Because he's yet to come, and he's going to call them onto the grave, and you don't have to worry about them after that because they'll be united in their resurrection bodies, and you're going to be gone too. And then the day of the Lord is going to unfold, and then the warning comes to those who are unsaved. Now, when you consider Old Testament prophecy, I won't say a lot about this. On the back of your bulletin down at the bottom there, I gave you a whole bunch of scripture references pertaining to this whole study today. The ones from Amos through Jeremiah chapter 30 are all references that speak about the day of the Lord. Now, don't look those up now. I want you to listen to me. You can chase those down later, but they will probably only confuse you more, but don't worry about it. But those are Old Testament prophecies concerning the day of the Lord. But we also have New Testament revelation, and we're reading part of it right now. And Paul has other things to say in his epistles, the brief statements about the day of the Lord. But in particular, the book of the Revelation, chapters 6 through 19, give more detailed description of the events that will unfold during the 7-year tribulation period of the day of the Lord. That aspect of it. And if you really want to get confused, read through those chapters. But a lot of fascinating stuff. And maybe someday, if I get the nerve, I'll preach through some of that. But it seems like every time I start getting into prophecy, one thing leads me to another question, and I seek the answer to that question, and it leads me to another question, and then I'm way off track, and there's just so many things. It's fascinating, but it's difficult to put together and try to explain in any type of understandable pattern. But I was only caught part recently of David Jeremiah's survey through Revelation. Maybe if I can get a hold of his stuff, I'll steal it, and I'll just repeat what he did. I'll give him the credit, you know, but it sounded like he was doing a pretty good job of it. I don't want to confuse you even more. But we have all of that described in those chapters of the Revelation. Now, let me just take a moment here and briefly state that our doctrinal position here at Oakwood Bible Church is what's called pre-tribulational. We're also premillennial, but let's just deal with pre-tribulational. And that's just a term that means that our doctrinal statement and our teaching here is that the church will be taken out or raptured before the day of the Lord begins. So we don't have to worry about the unfolding of all these terrible things if we're not going to be here. Now, I do realize that there are good and godly students and teachers of the Word of God who hold a different position or different positions on this matter of end time events, when exactly the church will be taken out, as well as other details about eschatology. You know, we can have good discussion on those things, but I will say that I do not believe that we need to make that a test of fellowship. That if you hold a slightly different position than I do, or what our church holds on some of these points, particularly when the rapture will take place, I think we can respectfully agree to disagree and still be friends. There's no reason for us to part fellowship over that. Now, when it comes to the doctrine of Christ, that's a different story. We better have it right concerning his deity and his virgin birth and his bodily resurrection and so on. There, we're not going to budge. But I also believe, and this is just me talking, for my own personal sake, I believe there's convincing enough evidence in Scripture that the church will be raptured out before the tribulation period begins. And since that's in our doctrinal statement too, we're sticking with it, okay? But consider, if you will, the nature of the church itself. I gave you Colossians chapter 2, which is just a reminder that the church is the body of Christ over which he is the head. Paul talked about that in Ephesians chapter 5 as well. So when Christ died on the cross, he bore for us all of the divine judgment necessary for our salvation. And he has promised that we will never taste any of God's wrath because he took all of the wrath for us. Now, the day of the Lord is a time of his wrath. And therefore, it would seem unnecessary and even unjust that the church would experience any of it. Now, we might go through some terrible times before we're taken out, but we're not going to be victims or recipients of any of the wrath of God. Consider the nature of the tribulation period. This is a time when God will judge the Gentile nations of the world. He'll also purge Israel of her sins, and prepare her, Israel, for the coming of their Messiah, Jesus Christ, to come to this earth and take the throne of David in Jerusalem and reign over his kingdom. So that tribulation period of the day of the Lord is part of that preparation. And God's intent for unbelievers on the earth is to judge their sins. But he's already judged the sins of believers on the cross. And we're reminded in Philippians 3, verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven, not on the earth. Another aspect to always consider is the promise of Christ's imminent return. Now, imminent is another one of those words that's not found in the Bible. It's one that's made up, I'll say, by theologians. But The idea or the concept is imminent. So when we say the imminent return of Christ, we're just saying that it's ready to happen. There is nothing that has to be fulfilled, nothing prophetic that has to take place before the church is taken out of the world. So that's why we say it is imminent. It could be at any time. And then after that is when the day of the Lord unfolds. Another thing to consider is the seven churches in Revelation chapters 1 through 3. After addressing those seven churches, particularly chapters 2 and 3, chapter 4 then shifts from earth to the scene in heaven, where Christ is worshipped around his throne by the angels and the 24 elders. Elders is a term that comes out of church theology in the epistles. And so from chapter 4 on in the Revelation, you don't see any discussion or any talk about the church from that point on, which to me would indicate that maybe that's a suggestion to us that the church is taken out between chapters 3 and chapter 4 of Revelation. After addressing the church, then all of a sudden John is in heaven and the worship of the throne is there, the angels and the elders and so on, and then all of these things, the seals that are broken and introducing all these events that take place during that period of time. Now, another thing I'm just going to give this to you because it's on the slide, but I'm not going to comment on it, is the order of events in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians. I was going to read that chapter, but I know I don't have time, so I'm not going to. You can read it later, not now, okay? This is a command from the Lord to you. Do not read that chapter now. You won't listen to what I have to say, and you'll get captivated by what's going on there. So when you get home, you've got all afternoon to read it and grab your study Bible and have fun with that. But the point here is, whatever your particular position is regarding exactly when the rapture will take place, one thing we do know for certain, and that is that the wrath to follow is proclaimed with sufficient warning to unbelievers. Now, the second thing is, the day of the Lord will come with an element of surprise. Now, who's going to be caught by surprise? Well, the indication here is that there will be people on the earth when the day of the Lord unfolds who will have disregarded the warnings or have been ignorant of things to come, and they're going to be surprised. Now, how is this surprise described for us? Well, Paul uses some pretty unique analogies here. He says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, just let me mention here that the thief here is not Jesus Christ. And the thief in the night is not a reference to the rapture of the church. Okay? The thief in the night is an analogy of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The event after the rapture comes like a thief. Now, that's a pretty good analogy either way, because we know that thieves don't announce they're coming. They don't call ahead, usually. But the analogy is about the event, and the analogy is used to simply state that the event itself will be unannounced. There's not going to be any news release that the day of the Lord is upon us now. It's just going to sneak up. And people are going to be caught off guard. They're going to be unaware. They're going to be surprised. And it's going to be an unhappy surprise for those who are not watching and not prepared. So it comes like a thief in the night. He also says that it's when the world feels comfortable and secure. More specifically, in verse 3, he says when they are saying peace and safety. Peace and safety. Now, that's kind of interesting when you think about that. When everything surrounding that, I guess the first question I would have then is, who is saying this? Who is saying peace and safety? Well, again, at chapter or at verse 3, there's a change in pronouns. Because back in chapter 4, as well as the first two verses of chapter 5, the pronouns are we and you, Paul says. We and you, fellow believers. But then in verse 3, that is, he shifts to they and them. They refers to a distinct group of people, distinct from believers. These are the unsaved masses who are left behind after the church has been taken out of the world. Now, why are they saying this? Why are they saying peace and safety? Well, you know, for one thing we know for certain is that there's a false sense of security that they have. Now, it's possible that they're saying peace and safety, maybe because the Christians are all gone, the church is all gone, and finally they're out of here. We don't have to worry about them. They're not going to trouble us anymore. So life is good. All these Christians are out of here. We can do what we want to do, and they won't bother us. But on the other hand, we also know more specifically that the security that they're going to feel will be felt especially when the Antichrist signs a covenant of peace with Israel at some point during this tribulation period. Now, Daniel 9:27 is a verse that I gave you. Daniel 9 is where Daniel specifically addresses this particular aspect of the 70 weeks and what goes on in the 70th week of Daniel, and we won't go down that road just yet. But he talks about that covenant that will be signed by the Antichrist. And it will be a covenant that is a fooler. Because under his rule, then, everybody's going to have this sense of security. We're safe now. We have the man in charge. And he's promised us everything, and everything's good. But it's not going to be good. Because he's going to break that covenant. Now, a note here, when the church is taken out of the world, all Christians are gone, the church is taken out, so will the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Because we're in an age right now where the Holy Spirit is working through the church, restraining sin, convicting of sin. But I'm just reading one verse. Don't turn there. Just listen. From 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, I don't have time to go into a big explanation of why I'm convinced this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Just take my word for it for now. I do believe this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, the restrainer, who's going to be taken out. And I think there's enough evidence to believe that he's taken out when the church is taken out. And so when that happens, then, all of mankind will have pushed God far from their minds, and conditions will be ripe for the world to find security in a false Savior. And it will be at that time that the world, when they're feeling comfortable and secure, that literally all hell will break loose on earth. We don't have to worry, because if you're a believer in Christ, you're not going to be there for that. A third thing to point out concerning the day of the Lord is that it will bring inescapable destruction. The judgment will be upon those who are not in Christ specifically. But another interesting observation as you consider these verses in front of us here is the manner in which it will take place. The manner will be sudden. He says it's like birth pangs upon a woman with child. Now, all of you women who have given birth to children all have a story to tell about at least one of your kids when you went into labor was not the best time. It was a little strange. I could tell you about our firstborn and when Beth went into labor for her, but I don't have time for that. But the point here is When labor starts, there's no turning back, is there? You can't say, oh, this whole pregnancy thing was a bad idea. Can we turn it around? You can't say, this isn't the best time, you know, can we do this later? No, you're committed. Once the labor pangs start, you can't postpone it. And so Paul's point here in using that analogy is that when the day of the Lord commences, it will come upon the world suddenly, without announcement. And once it happens, there's no turning around. And the unprepared masses will be the target of destruction. Now, the thing about destruction here is that it will result in a state of eternal separation from God. Destruction, the word that's used in this particular passage here, is not a word that implies annihilation, as in ceasing to exist. One commentator described the word as referring to utter and hopeless ruin, the loss of all that gives worth to existence. In other words, it does not denote loss of being, but rather loss of well-being. And there is no state worse to be in. Now, the most alarming statement in the whole text, in these three verses, comes at the end of verse 3, those last five words, "and they will not escape." This is a condition for all who are alive on the earth when this time of wrath of God unfolds. They will not escape. Now, the real sobering truth about all of this is that it could be very soon. It could be. The only thing standing in the way of the unfolding of the day of the Lord is the rapture of the church, which we know to be imminent. No signs have to be fulfilled before that happens. Any day, any moment. Today, tomorrow, 100 years from now, I don't know. But the alarming thing to think about is the possibility that people living on the earth right today at this moment could be alive on the earth when the day of the Lord happens. When this thief in the night event comes. And they will be ones who will follow the Antichrist and be deceived by his false security. And there will be no escaping the wrath when it comes. Now, this may not be the most pleasant topic to preach on. And some preachers avoid it. They'd rather stay positive and uplifting. But even though it's not pleasant, it's necessary. I don't feel that I have the right before God to take certain parts of his word and say, I'm going to shove that aside. I'm not going to deal with that because that might make me look mean or bad. I can't do that. I've got to be honest with the word of God. But at the same time, when I think about declaring these things and thinking about the prophets of the Old Testament and the bad news messages they gave, there was always the positive side. There was always some good news that was wrapped into that. And the good news about all of this is there is still salvation in Jesus Christ. That's why we share this. Because it's not too late. We're not preaching this stuff to scare people or to make you so uncomfortable you're going to get saved. The Holy Spirit will take care of that. We just know that this is in the Scriptures, and we know that Jesus left us with a message of saving grace. And he left us with a commandment to make that known to the world, giving everyone opportunity to respond by faith to the invitation. And therefore, we as a church and as individual Christians, we really have to make every effort to be found faithful to our calling as individuals. To make known the good tidings of great joy. That Jesus is still offering his gift of salvation to all who will trust in him. Have you accepted the gift? I hope you have. But if there's any doubt in your mind about that, we want you to make sure that that's settled and secure today. Because it's Christmas season and we're celebrating the birth of Christ. He came to be our Savior. But if you don't know Christ, then all you have is a holiday season. You have the stress of shopping and everything else. But I can offer you a way to be relieved of that stress. Is to come to Jesus Christ and find salvation in him and know the true meaning of the season. Let's bow together in prayer. Before I pray, I just want to give ample opportunity if there's anyone here who has to honestly say that they're not born again. I'm not a Christian. I don't know for sure if I died today, I'd be with the Lord. I don't know if Jesus came today, if I'd be taken up to heaven with the rest of the church. If you want to settle that issue, you can just pray this simple prayer right where you're at. Just pray, "Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner, and I can't save myself. I'm hopeless and helpless. But I do believe that Jesus Christ came to this earth, born of a virgin, fully God and fully man. And he grew and went to a cross as an adult and died on that cross to bear the wrath and punishment of all of my sins. And I want to accept the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ because I believe he is the only way, the truth, and the life, the only way to you. I give my life to Jesus today as my Savior and Lord." If you prayed that prayer and you meant that, that's the benchmark in your life. And you have moved from death to life, from darkness to light. You have the gift of eternal life. And you have the opportunity ahead of you from this day forward to live for Jesus, to live as he would have you live. And you'll grow in him if you allow yourself to do that through his word. Father, if there is anyone who has prayed that prayer, I lift them before you this morning and ask that you would help them along this journey. I pray that they'll make that decision known to us so that we can give them the help and guidance they need. For those who are still weighing the balance and not sure about all of this, we rely upon your Holy Spirit, the great convictor, to draw them to yourself and to open the eyes of their understanding. Thank you for the time we spent together in song and praise and worship and in your word. Bless tonight as we gather tonight and hear a program by our children. Use their music and the work that they've done to encourage us as well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.